Our sermon text today comes from Matthew 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. The Bible says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that one sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray you would take the words that we've heard, that you would, by your Spirit today, explain them to us, write them on the tablets of our hearts. Lord, stamp eternity on our eyelids, and cause your word to penetrate deeply, that we not be merely hearers, but doers, that we would become doers of your word. Grant us this, we pray, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, since we're beginning a new chapter today, I thought I would take a moment at the outset to remind you about where we are in our study of Matthew's gospel in the grand scheme of things. In particular, I want us to keep in mind again the fact that Matthew tells the story of Jesus as the story of Israel retold. And again, I remind you in this section of his gospel, Matthew is echoing back to the period of the divided kingdom to depict Jesus much like a new Elisha who forms a new community around himself within the context of the larger apostate nation. For this reason, we've seen of late that Jesus begins to withdraw more from the crowds in order to focus more attention on the disciples who are going to form the basis of this new community when Jesus departs from them not too many days hence. As we've seen of late, it's obvious the disciples are not prepared for what lies ahead. You know, back when Jesus was focusing on the crowds and everything was going great, he was healing all sorts of ailments, casting out demons of every sort and performing various miracles, things were moving along nicely. Things were progressing the way you might expect God's kingdom to gain momentum in the early stages. No doubt it was an exciting time. But all that starts to change after Peter makes his famous confession of Jesus as the Christ. While Jesus affirms Peter's confession and even declares he's going to build his church and he's going to give the keys of the kingdom to the disciples, he surprisingly follows up with the announcement that he's going to Jerusalem, where he must suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish leaders before being killed and raised the third day. As we saw at the time, that was not the response the disciples were expecting, which explains why Jesus goes from keeping his eventual death a secret to of late being obsessed with it. No sooner does Jesus tell the disciples about the suffering that awaits him than he reminds them of it again only 6 days later at the Transfiguration. Shortly thereafter, when they come to Galilee, just a short distance away, Jesus reminds them a third time of the suffering that awaits him. The fact that Jesus suddenly starts harping on this matter is a good indication he's trying to get a point across. The disciples still don't understand how God's kingdom will come and the nature of the kingdom Jesus has come to establish. That's why so much time now needs to be spent to train the 12 for what lies ahead. Now, for a second, keeping what we said about the period of the divided kingdom in mind, I want you to recall the story of Elisha for a moment. If you know about Elisha, you know he formed a community around himself known as the Sons of the Prophets. Interestingly, Elisha had one disciple in particular named Gehazi, who's often depicted as something of a bumbling sidekick. You know the story of Gehazi. He's always getting in his master's way. He's failing to manage his master's miracles, or else he's misconstruing his master's intentions. To cite a few examples, Gehazi pushes a Shunammite woman aside when she comes to Elisha for help, much in the same way the disciples do the widow from Tyre and Sidon who comes to Jesus for help. Gehazi is unable to help the Shunammite's son much in the same way the disciples are unable to heal the epileptic boy in the previous chapter while Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And moreover, Gehazi is sort of like the man of little faith who says to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," because he's unable to see the fiery chariots around Elisha and fears the Aramean soldiers as a result. What I'm saying then today is, I'm arguing the disciples are kind of like Gehazi, okay? They are unprepared for what lies ahead. And there is, we've seen Peter's blunders of late. You know, they're a lot like Gehazi was to Elijah. And so Jesus, as he begins his long journey to Jerusalem, along the way, he has to take the time to teach the disciples about the nature of his kingdom so that when the day comes, they will be prepared to provide leadership in a way consistent with the principles of the kingdom. That, once more, is the setting of today's text. It's all about the training of the 12, and it's obviously there's a lot of things they still don't get. All right. Looking at the immediate context, recall at the end of the previous chapter, we saw the strange story of Jesus paying the temple tax. As we noted last week, his sons, Jesus and the disciples, are exempt from the tax. Nevertheless, Jesus pays the tax so as not to offend the authorities, or more literally put, a stumbling block in their way. Though it's not immediately apparent, that incident likely prompts the question with which our text opens. I say that because Jesus has just described himself, and by implication, the disciples connected to him, as sons of the King of Israel. As a result, it's not unreasonable to conclude that despite all the recent talk about suffering and death, the disciples are again contemplating the grandeur of the status that awaits them when Jesus establishes his kingdom. That, it would appear, prompts the disciples to come to Jesus at that time, it says, with the question, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Obviously, the nature of the question demonstrates all we've said about the disciples' lack of preparedness. All that stuff about denying oneself, taking up the crosses, following Jesus, it still hadn't sunk in. That's why Jesus keeps reminding, hey, look, I'm going to die, right? I'm going to be crucified. Given that the ancient world, not in many ways unlike our own, was all about competition for honors and greatness, it's not surprising. This is going to be a hard-learned lesson. And so Jesus does something next that is shocking. In the context of a question about status and rank within his kingdom, Jesus sets a little child in the midst of the disciples and tells them, you want to be great in his kingdom, they will have to humble themselves by becoming like a little child in all its vulnerability and need. As a result, instead of competing for status and asking questions like this, as both Jews and Greeks were in the habit of doing, the disciples must recognize that they cannot be about status. Unless we misunderstand the nature of Jesus' illustration, we got to recognize Jesus doesn't have romanticized notions about the qualities of little children, which means there are at least, you know, some senses in which he's not setting children up as a model to be imitated. You know, Jesus knows little children can be irritating. They can be selfish, sinful, and everything. He's not calling on the disciples to be children in those respects. The Apostle Paul, for example, later says when he was a child, he spoke as a child, he acted as a child, and so on. But when he became adult, he put away childish things. So it's clear Jesus isn't setting up children as a model for us in all respects. Rather, he says, unless you're converted, my Bible says, but literally he says, that to turn and become as children. He says that's what they have to do. They have to turn and become as children. And what that means is clarified in the next verse as humbling oneself as this little child. To grasp why Jesus uses a child as an object lesson regarding status in his kingdom, we must understand that in the ancient world, children were generally regarded as insignificant. They, especially along with women, were largely bereft of any rights. If you keep that in mind, it might explain why in the next chapter, the disciples rebuke people who try to bring children to Jesus, but Jesus rebukes them instead. So they don't look at the little children the way we do. Okay? In fact, according to N.T. Wright, in the Roman world at the time, children were frequently seen as basically just half human until they reached puberty. Wright says the reason for this is because until they were available as sexual partners, adults wouldn't want to know about them. He said girls in particular suffered the most. Given that fact, we can't be sure. My Bible says it makes it masculine, but the Greek doesn't ordinarily distinguish between masculine or feminine with regard to children. It refers to them simply as an it. Okay, so this is an it. It's not necessarily a little boy. My Bible makes it masculine, but Wright suspects it was more than likely a little girl Jesus set in the midst of the disciples, because a girl would make with special clarity the point Jesus was trying to get into the minds of the disciples. That the weakest, most vulnerable, least significant human being is for Jesus the clearest possible signpost to what the kingdom of God will be like. Boy or girl, either way, the point is that children are weak and defenseless. They have no security in themselves, nor do they have a voice or status, which is why they always have to look to others. As a result, the point is Jesus is calling his disciples to be completely self-effacing, to forget all about the status game, to be like Solomon, for example, when he ascended to the throne. So we heard Solomon say earlier, he said, "Now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king in the place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I did not know how to go out or to come in." That's the kind of attitude God blesses those who are going to be rulers in his kingdom. That's what Jesus wants of the disciples. So the point is that to become as a child is basically to recognize one's status of insignificance and absolute dependence. And this explains why those who receive children also receive Jesus, since Jesus identifies himself with the weak and seemingly insignificant. By contrast, those who want to become great, and the disciples are obviously still wanting to become great, they're going to be tempted to give themselves only to more dazzling occasions of service, such as prophesying, casting out demons, and working mighty miracles, such as Jesus had done up until most recently. With the result that they might easily be tempted to overlook the basic task of receiving and ministering to people considered to be nobodies. See, they liked all the miracle working and casting out demons and stuff. That was the emphasis early on. But not anymore. That's all changing. And that's what the disciples have to grasp. Keeping that thought in mind, come to the second portion of our text in verses 6 to 9. Which naturally follows Jesus' exhortation to become like little children by cautioning. So positively be like little children and then negatively cautioning against causing offense to the little ones who believe in Jesus. By the way, Jesus assumes little ones can have faith. Lest we misunderstand his words, though, by referring to the marginalized as little ones, I think Jesus isn't here simply speaking about children, but by implication, all marginalized Christians in general. In other words, in the second paragraph, Jesus goes on to warn that our treatment of insignificant members of the church is the standard by which we're going to be judged. And the nature of the warning is such that it should cause us all to take note and perhaps engage in a little fear and trembling. To explain, using that word for stumbling block, again, your Bible probably says offend. Jesus warns that it would be better to have a large millstone hung around one's neck. I mean, a cinder block would have done, right? But he's a large millstone hung around one neck and be dropped in the deepest part of the sea, the depths of the sea. Okay? Again, the deep end of the pool would be sufficient. But Jesus said, a large millstone hung around your neck and be dropped in the depths of the sea with no hope of escape. It would be better to have let that happen to you than to face what lies in store for one who leads one of his little ones into sin. To reinforce the seriousness of this warning, Jesus then repeats almost word for word what he said back in the Sermon on the Mount about dealing with adultery. He says, we're to cut off the hand, we're to pluck out the eye that offends, meaning we have to do whatever it takes, deal radically with our sin to avoid at all costs causing one of the little ones to stumble and fall into sin. As to how to do that, remember the context. We must recall Jesus just gave us an example of what it means to avoid giving offense or setting up a stumbling block in the way of another at the end of the previous chapter when he paid the temple tax. There Jesus avoids giving offense by giving up the freedom he has. Though he is exempt from the tax to avoid leading others away, he gives up his freedom and pays the tax. And so what that means is, if we want to avoid giving offense, to avoid causing one of the little ones of the church to stumble, we must be willing to give up the privileges, rights, and freedoms we have to be servants to them. Think for a second about how seriously different Jesus' way of thinking is from the thinking of the world. In the eyes of the world, the way to play the status game is by hanging out with others of status. How do you become great? You network with others who are great. You receive people of status in the hope and expectation they will receive you in turn. You do favors for people of status so they will do favors back. You receive people of honor to enhance your honor. You mingle and rub shoulders with the powerful as the way to get ahead. That's just good basic networking. It's how power structures work. And while it may be good and well to be business savvy Monday through Friday at the workplace, Jesus says that way of thinking has no place in his kingdom. Not only are the disciples to become like children, but they must also receive children by recognizing Jesus in them and then trust the Father to reward them. And needless to say, I think that should be a stern warning to us all, the need to attend to those to the least of those who believe. They may seem insignificant in the world's eyes, the weakest, most vulnerable, least significant human being, though, for Jesus is the clearest possible signpost to what the kingdom of God is like. And that's why caring for them is the way to become great in the kingdom. Moms, those of you who teach our little ones, I hope you're encouraged by this realization and consider this the next time it seems like maybe your lesson's falling flat or your kids aren't paying attention. The work you do is invaluable to the kingdom. The world might not recognize it, but our Father does. And please know you have the full support of the church at your disposal. Don't hesitate to call on me or one of the elders if there's any way ever we can help. Lastly, following Jesus' most severe warning, Matthew's third paragraph, which runs from verses 10 to 14, concludes with the parable of the lost sheep. What's remarkable about this parable is that the context in which it's given here is very different from the more familiar context of Luke's account. And Luke's account, in Luke's gospel, the parable is occasioned by the grumbling of the scribes and Pharisees about Jesus' habit of receiving sinners, receiving the outcasts and eating with them. There it's linked with the parable of the lost coin and prodigal son to justify Jesus' association with sinners. Within that context, the parable obviously serves as a condemnation of the behavior of the Pharisees. But in Matthew's context, Jesus is setting up the government of his own community. And it's clear he doesn't want his disciples to behave in the same manner as the Pharisees. As a result, Jesus warns the 12 not to ignore the smallest member of the church who wanders away. His argument moves from the greater to the lesser. He argues that, you know, unlike the seraphim we read of in Isaiah 6, you know, who always cover their faces with two wings when they're in the presence of God. He says the guardian angels of the least in the kingdom are apparently among the few angels who don't have to hide their faces from God. The point is that if the elite of heaven are actively interested in these little ones, how much more should we be in seeking those who are lost? In fact, in what to me is one of the most convicting passages of Scripture, Jesus says that even a 99% success rate isn't good enough. You think about it, typically, whenever you're dealing with virtually anything else, it's usually very impressive to maintain a 99% success rate. If your child comes home and tells you that they got a 99 on their semester final, I doubt any of you parents would be disappointed in your child. But Jesus says the statistical approach doesn't work when dealing with the little ones in his kingdom. To quote David Garland, God is never willing to say, we have most of them. In a family, the one who is missing is never compensated for by the ones who are present. I don't know about you, but as I studied over this text and I sat down to write this sermon, I was left with a new impression of this passage I hadn't considered before. Upon reflection, I think the words of our text are among the hardest things Jesus ever said. They certainly contain among the harshest warnings he ever uttered. As you meditate on these words, I hope they hit you with the same force this coming week as they did me this past week. Till then, to wrap things up, I want to leave you with something Peter Lighthart wrote about heeding Jesus' advice to become like little children. Summary, Lighthart notes that children are a blessing from the Lord in many ways, and one of which is they provide a model of discipleship for us in our homes by being permanent reminders of Jesus' instruction to become like little children. Not only that, children are a test of discipleship because you can't raise children well without becoming like a child. The reason is because you can't raise a child well without becoming a servant to that child by taking a position lower even than the child's position. Listen to this. Peter says this. Think of a parent's job description. You serve them meals, change their clothes and diapers, earn money so they have what they need. The parent's job description is the description of a slave. And you are not going to be successful parents without humbling yourselves and becoming servants to these little ones. Moms and dads, grandparents, by extension, everyone here who vowed before Jesus most recently, just this last Sunday, that you will assist the parents of this congregation in the raising of their covenant children. Take heed to the warnings you heard today. But also be encouraged in the knowledge that by serving children, you are serving Jesus. Know that Jesus is not asking you to do anything he himself hasn't already done for you as his children. What Jesus teaches in our text is the same thing he's been teaching since he started telling the disciples of the destiny that awaits him in Jerusalem. Because there Jesus took on the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation and he humbled himself to the death on the cross, for which God has highly exalted him and given him the name above all others. There's no other way to be great in the kingdom of heaven than by following Jesus' footsteps. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Again, Lord, I ask and pray that your Spirit would write these words on the tablets of our hearts today, that we not merely be hearers of the word, but doers of it. Heavenly Father, like the disciples, we have to overcome the thinking of the world and what greatness means and how it is to be achieved. Please completely reorient our ways of thinking. Help us to understand that greatness comes by serving, especially the least in the kingdom. Heavenly Father, I pray especially for the moms of our congregation who do this on a daily basis and oftentimes don't have an appreciation for just how important the work that they are doing is. And how much it is valued in your eyes. Lord, be with each of us, Lord, when we value things as the world does and not as you do. Please continue to illumine our understanding, Lord, that we might value the things that Jesus does and be like him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord now by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.